Well, we'll bow together, let us come to the Lord, and we'll commit our time to him. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that we are privileged to meet here today. Thank thee for thy dear Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for the access that we have in his name and by his merit into thy presence and before thy heavenly throne. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt tabernacle with us, and thou wilt draw near to us even today as we gather here for this Bible class. Bless those who have assembled. Remember our friends on the webcast ministry. We pray that thou wilt visit them and give them help today and grant them thy presence and thy touch. O Lord, come alongside of us all. We need thee to speak to our hearts. We pray that thou wilt do this and thou wilt minister to us as we gather before thee. Bless the entire meetings of this day. We pray that in every assembly we will know the power of God, know the Lord coming down and moving in our hearts and bringing upon our souls a sense of thy holiness and thy majesty, lifting our minds and souls away from earthly things and giving us a view and a focus upon the Christ of God. We thank thee for the Messiah. We thank thee for the great statement repeated over and over again that God sent his only begotten Son. And Lord, we come to thee rejoicing in his person and in his work. And we thank thee that his work is finished, that all is complete, and that we have peace with God even through the blood of Calvary. Hear us now, we pray, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen. We are turning to Hebrews 11, where our study is currently focused. Hebrews chapter 11. I welcome you all to our Bible class this morning. Trust the Lord will bless us and draw near to us and meet with us as we gather together around his word. We also welcome our webcast viewers, and we trust the Lord will bless you as well. So verses 20 to 22, I want to focus your minds on them. Hebrews 11, verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel, and gave commandment concerning his bones. Amen. And the Lord will bless his word to our hearts. Now the order of these verses is very important, and very significant as well, because they are really the sequel to the previous verses which we have been considering for a number of weeks that deal with Abraham. And so having dealt with Abraham, it's no surprise then to find Paul moving on to focus upon his son, his grandson, and his great-grandson. So you read of Isaac, you read of Jacob, and you read of Joseph, and they are just what I've said, Abraham's son, grandson, and great-grandson. They are the direct and the immediate descendants of this man, Abraham. And they are brought before us here in these three verses, 20 to 22, that we might think about them, that we might focus on them, that we might learn something for our souls with regard to what the Lord would have us say in these verses, or have us say in these verses. Now, not only are these verses the sequel to what comes before, but they're also the introduction to what comes afterwards. Because in verse 22, you'll notice that as Paul writes about Joseph, he says, by faith Joseph, when he died, and that would really mean when he was dying or just prior to his death, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. And you notice there that in referring to Joseph, one of the descendants of Abraham, the great-grandson of Abraham, bringing to an end that particular section, we find reference also made to the future, because it speaks of the Exodus. It refers to the departing of the children of Israel. It tells us as well that Joseph gave a commandment concerning his bones. And then in verse 23, we are brought to that era when this all happened. We're brought to Moses, by faith Moses, and so on, and right down through the verses that follow that have to do with Moses. And so we find that these verses, 20 to 22, are not only a sequel to what comes before, but they are an introduction to what comes afterwards. So verse 22 is really a transition from one era to another in terms of its content. It's taken us away from the days of the patriarchs and on into another section of the history of Israel, that is the time of the Exodus and the departure from Egypt. As I said to you already in this study at a previous time, this 11th chapter of Hebrews cannot contain everything, obviously, that could be written about the Old Testament and about the saints of God. You think your way through the Old Testament, and there are so many more people of whom it could be said, by faith. But what has happened here is the Holy Spirit has moved Paul to select people and very deliberately focus on certain eras from Old Testament history. And so he only can give a certain amount of time to one portion of that period, and then he moves on to another portion. And this is what we see him doing here in these verses that we have read and already made comment on. Now, in these verses before us, we find as well that there's an emphasis on another very important issue, and that is the fact that these three who are mentioned, that is Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, are in view at the end of their lives. What you read here has to do with their final days, coming to die, coming to that point when they're going to leave this world and go out into God's eternity and be with their Savior and their God. And so they're ministering at the end of their lives, as you read these details from verse 20 through to verse number 22. Ministering at the end of their lives. They've ministered to God for years. They've ministered to God's people for years. Remember that all three of these men, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, were really the spiritual leaders of their day and their time. They were God's ministers. In fact, every one of them was a prophet, a priest, and a king. In a literal sense, as well as in a typical sense, they all ministered in those roles within their own families. They brought the word of God. They would have offered sacrifices because there was no established priesthood as there was later on when it was confined to the house of Aaron. I mean it in that sense, established priesthood. There was a priesthood, but these men ministered as priests and offered up sacrifices, just like Abraham did. And they brought the word of God. They were prophets. And they also ruled in the households that God gave to them. So they were prophets, priests, and kings, pointing, of course, to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they have been ministering already. And now they come to die. And they're still ministering. They're still focused on the things of God, upon and especially upon the future, as we will see. You'll notice that Isaac is mentioned here, and it says, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. That would have happened immediately, not immediately before he died, but that references to a time when when Isaac said, I know not the day of my death. Now, he did live for another 40 years, but when you live to 180, well, what's 40 years? So he was at that point 140, and he felt he was near the end of his days. And we understand that, understandably so. He would have felt that because he was 140, that's a long time to live. And he felt, well, I don't know the day of my death. And so he proceeded to bless his sons, Jacob and Esau. And then you read of Jacob as well, in his day when he was a dying. Bless both the sons of Joseph. And then Joseph, when he died, as I explained to you, when he was coming to die, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and so on. And so they're all taken up with the future. They're ministering to their families as they're on the verge of death. What a grand way to die, or a grand way to face death and deal with death. Not focused on self, not feeling sorry for themselves at all, because they know God and they know where they're going. But focusing on their children and their grandchildren and the whole future of the work of God, that teaches you and me a vital lesson that whenever it may be in our lifetime, whether early in life or later in life, and especially in this context, when we come to those days and we're aged and we're 180 years old, we need to be thinking about the future and our rising generations. Of course, I'm being facetious there. Not one of us will ever see 180 or anything like it. But whatever time it might be when we come to leave this world, whatever age we might be, we know it's drawing near, then this is the focus that there should be upon our hearts and upon our souls. The point that is being made here, of course, is that in the process of time, men of God pass away. They have to leave this world. They come to an end of their lives just like men of the world have to leave this world and go out into eternity. And so Isaac, as I said, lived to 100, until he was 180. He had to live 5 years longer than his father Abraham did. He was 175. And so Isaac lived 5 years beyond the age his father had been when he died. And Jacob lived until he was 147. You may know something of the story of Jacob. At the age of 130, he went down into Egypt with all of his household, and he was there for 17 years. But the time came when he had to die, and Joseph lived until he was 110. There's another famous man in Scripture who lived until he was 110. I'll not do a Bible quiz, but some of you might know this. If I did ask you, that's Joshua. And the interesting thing is that both Joshua and Joseph are from the same tribe. That's just a little incidental as I pass along here. So here's a man, Joseph, who lives until he's 110 years old. A short time compared with his predecessors, but a long time from a human perspective. And yet all of them pass away. Their lives come to a close. But what is in focus here is that while God's men die like all men, yet the death of the man of God is completely different in nature from the death of the one who's a worldling and has lived only for the things of time and the things of sense, as we put it. And so we notice here that how these verses start, by faith, all three of them. Again, that phrase, by faith, 20, 21, and 22. And so we find here that all three of these men face death, and it says by faith they came to die and they came to the end of life and they came to speak as they did, as is recorded for us in these verses. Those words are not just a mundane repetition of terms. They are very important words. They indicate that in every circumstance of life, the child of God is to live by faith. Coming to die, faith is needed. Faith in the promises of God. Faith concerning what God has revealed. Because dying is not a light matter. Dying is not something that we should treat in a trivial way. And I'm talking here about the death of the Christian. We're not to make the death of the believer some kind of a romantic thing where it's set up on a pedestal as if the dying of a Christian is something that doesn't contain any challenge. It does. For the simple reason that dying is unnatural. We weren't made to die. And if we're all honest with ourselves, even when you're young or somewhat younger, and then thinking about the future and your death, you're going to say, Lord, give me grace to die. So you only die once. You only experience that experience once. And it's unnatural. And therefore, naturally, we shrink away from it. And there's a certain fear that surrounds it in the sense of not what comes afterwards, but the actual dying. If you're honest before God, you will say that. And therefore, when we come to think about dying, we need to exercise faith. And that's what these men did. By faith, they all came to face death and leave this world. If you go back to verse 13, remember we dealt with that verse. These all died in faith. That was with reference to others like Abel and Noah and Abraham and so on. But certainly applicable here to these three patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. These all died in faith. And therefore, the grace of faith was a prominent feature during their final time on this earth. Death confronted them, and they confronted death through faith in their God and in the promised Messiah. Now, how did that affect them? Well, notice three things here as to how their faith in God, their faith in the promised Christ, affected how they died. For it will. What did it bring to them? Number one, it brought calmness. Calmness. Because this is apparent in every instance. There's a calmness over these men when they come to die or they're facing death and talking about death and dealing with death. There's a calmness in their souls. There's a calmness in their whole demeanor. It rings through these verses. It stands out in these verses. They are not filled with dread or fear that shakes them to the core. There's a calmness there. Even though, as I've already said, faith, death is unnatural and naturally we shrink away from it, yet the grace of God and by trust in the Lord, a calmness can be experienced as we face the great enemy and we face the end of life's journey and we know we have to take this transition from time into eternity. That's not easy, folks. That's something you only do once and you need the grace of God to do it. But you see, there is grace. And by faith, these men obtained that grace when they came to die. Some of you may have heard this in the past from our minister emeritus, but I never forget it. Mr. Beggs preached a message one time and he said, the Lord gives grace to be saved, he gives grace to live, and he'll give grace to die. And he said, you'll not need it until, you'll not get it until you need it. And that's true. And so these men were given grace to die, and therefore they were calm before God. Now take Isaac again, where it says in verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. I've already referred to his words when he's 140. And they're found in Genesis 27, verse 2, where Isaac says, behold, now I am old. I know not the day of my death. Now, he didn't know the day of his death. But that did not trouble him. What he was troubled about was the blessing of his children. That's what concerned him. That's what he was anxious about. The administration of blessing upon his two sons. And of course, there's a whole other line of thought there with regard to Esau, because Esau was not a saved man. But that's not my remit today to deal with that issue. We're simply taking the words of the Holy Spirit here. He blessed Jacob and Esau. So the thing that really gripped Isaac's mind as he thought about death is I need to bless these boys, these sons of mine. I want to make sure that the blessing of God is administered upon them and upon their lives. And so there is an evidence of the calmness with which Isaac could face death. And while he lived on for another 40 years, I've already said, this calmness about death was an abiding presence in his soul. It was there. He could think about death and deal with death with this calm approach. And so what William said is, death, whenever it may come for the child of God, may be faced with calmness because of the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. That is why Isaac was calm. That's why Jacob was calm. If you think about him, verse 21 says, by faith Jacob, when he was a dying, and that's literally true, bless both the sons of Joseph. Read sometime those three great chapters, Genesis 47, 48, and 49. And there you have Jacob's last days. Those three chapters are taken up, largely speaking, with Jacob's final days. And he became ill. I believe this is right. It's not imagination. I think we can deduce it from Scripture. That Jacob was a very healthy man, like all of them. Had to be healthy to live to this age. But he was especially a healthy man. You remember how he fled to Paddan Aram and he labored there among the flocks of Laban, his mother's brother and the one who became his father-in-law, for he married his cousin, but that's again beside the point. But he labored there, and he tells about his experiences out in the field and the frost and the inclement weather and so on. And do you realize that by the time Jacob got married, he was 100? You can work this all out as you go through the scriptures there in Genesis. He was 100 years old. You might say you need to be healthy to get married at 100. So he was 100 years old, and he served God, and he raised his family. Healthy man. But you see, he's coming now to die, and he became ill. We're all going to get ill. We're not going to have good health forever. Very practical thing, but very sobering. We have to prepare ourselves for these things. We often say, don't we, maybe with tongue in cheek, you never know what comes. And we're hoping all the while it won't come. But it will. It will. You will become ill. I will become ill. We've all experienced some illness already to one degree or another. And maybe it will be a very swift departure. I don't know. But there will be something that will be used by God to bring our lives to an end. And that's how to see it. Jacob didn't mourn or complain when he became ill. Again, he was only interested in his grandsons and how he would have the opportunity to bless them before he died. That was his concern. And so he realized, my death is now imminent. I'm now ill. He sent for Joseph. He got his two grandsons, Joseph's two boys, and he blessed them, Ephraim and Manasseh. And Ephraim received the chief blessing, even though he was the younger of the two. Because Jacob was guided by God in blessing those two boys. So a fascinating story. When Joseph brought the two boys to be blessed by their grandfather, as he had commanded, Joseph placed Manasseh, the older of the two, before Jacob's right hand, and Ephraim, the younger of the two, in front of Jacob's left hand. And Jacob crossed his hands, and he blessed Ephraim like this. He was on his left, and Manasseh on his right. He crossed his arms. You read it there, you'll see that. Now, people seeing that, maybe, I'm going to put it that way, maybe there is a significance to it in the idea of crossing the hands. But the main thing is, in the Bible, the right hand is always associated with blessing. Because the Lord says to those on his right, come ye blessed of my Father. And so the right hand is associated with blessing in Scripture. And that's why Jacob crossed his arms and blessed Ephraim before Manasseh, or in the place of priority, whatever you want to put it. But anyhow, all of that tells us that Jacob is a man who has calmness. And the reason why this calmness is, because in that whole context in Genesis, it's actually found in Genesis 48:16, in that whole context, Jacob says this, the angel which redeemed me, bless the lads. And so the blessing that he was administering wasn't a blessing that arose from his own soul, so to speak. Not at all. He said, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. The angel is Christ, got a capital A. And he's thinking about that night long before, when at Bethel, God had met with him, and he saw the ladder stretching from earth to heaven, and he had a vision of Christ, the mediator, and there Jacob was saved. It was that night he was redeemed. And it's out of the experience of redemption yourself that you want your grandsons and your granddaughters or whoever else to be blessed. That's the idea. You see, it wasn't that Jacob had the power to bless anybody within himself. He wasn't a Romanist. They come along and make the sign of the cross to supposedly bless you. It's a lot of hogwash. No man can administer out of his own self virtue. But we can pray, Lord, bless these children and put your hand upon them and so on. But all of this shows that there was calmness in the hearts of these men when they came to that point of dying. And the believer needs to feed his soul on this. Feed your soul on the victory of Christ, and you will have calmness. Because the devil will come to disturb your fear, or to disturb your soul, fill you with fears. Don't mistake that. That's a fact. The devil is an enemy. The devil wants to rob the believer of this kind of calmness or this attitude that's in view here. He wants to take it away. He wants to disturb the child of God. And I know I've mentioned this before, but even a man like John Knox, who feared nobody, when he came to his deathbed, the devil attacked him severely. And he had great doubts about his soul. And he said to his wife, he said, "Wife, read to me where I first cast anchor." And she read John 17, because it was through John 17 that John Knox was converted. Now, John Knox was a man who feared nobody. And he lived in dreadful times. We think our days are bad. But in Scotland, in those times, when John Knox lived, and especially when Bloody Mary was on the throne, John Knox lived in a dangerous day. But you know that the Queen, she said, "I fear the prayers of John Knox more than an army of," whatever she said, 10,000 men. Because he was a man who could lay hold on God. When he came to face death, the devil attacked him. And so he had his mind focused again upon Christ and the finished work. That's what deals with our fears. That's what deals with our doubts. The sufficiency of Christ, the sufficiency of the atonement. These men were not on their deathbeds like worldly men do sometimes, saying, "I'll face death. I don't fear death. I'm a mighty man. I'm strong enough to deal with death." And they're only fooling themselves, boasting with empty boasts. These were men who knew their own frailty, who knew their own nothingness, but he came to die with calmness because they were depending on the blood and upon the atonement of Christ. Then a second thing here is as to how they faced death, not only their calmness before God, but their communion with God. Because in verse 21 we read, "By faith Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph." And then it says this, "and worshipped, leaning upon his staff." Now this is the Holy Spirit's final word about Jacob in all of the Bible. And he's depicted as a worshipper. That's what I mean by his communion with God as he faced death. Jacob, as he was a dying, worshipped. He was worshipping as he came to die. He was in a posture, therefore, that was indicative of what he was about to enter upon with regard to the highest and the most blessed form of worship, that is going to be with God in his immediate presence to engage in perfect worship. You know, there are people down here on earth who will say, "You know, we've got the perfect form of worship. We sing only psalms." And that's another nonsense. Strange thing is, in heaven, you don't read of them singing psalms. They sing, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain." So don't fall into that trap. There's no such thing as perfect worship on earth. Why? Because we're all imperfect people. So it can't be perfect. And we want to aim for the best, as it were, and so on, the most scriptural. But it's not exclusive Sabbath. Anyhow, I don't want to get off on that. What I'm showing is, here is a man who's going into perfect worship. And so, as it were, he's preparing himself. And he's worshiping God on his deathbed. And so, do you not see from that, therefore, that he not only faces death with this calmness, but he's facing death as well with this confidence, this communion with God upon his soul and upon his heart. Now, please turn to Genesis 47 at this moment. Genesis 47, verse 29. And here you have the context. I mentioned this. 47, 48, and 49 are the chapters where you read of Jacob coming toward the end. And Genesis 47, verse 20, well, let's read verse 28. It says, "And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years, so the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel," that's Jacob, "must die. And he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt, but I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said." Now, the burying place of which he speaks is Hebron, up in the land of Canaan. At this point, Jacob's down in Egypt. He's miles away from Canaan. And so, it was very inconvenient. It caused an awful lot of trouble in the physical sense to make this pilgrimage when Jacob actually died, the whole way back up to Canaan and up to Hebron in Canaan, and have the funeral service. But you know, whenever a loved one dies, you'll do anything for them, won't you? To fulfill their wishes. You know how that is often said about someone who's passed on. Well, she or he wanted this, and I want to fulfill his or her wishes. And so you will do it. And so this is what we see here, even from that practical point of view. But this is the context of his communion with God. Joseph is made to pledge that he will bury his father Jacob up in Canaan. Now, why did Jacob want to be buried in Canaan? In Hebron, the burying ground. Remember, his grandfather Abraham had bought that burial ground when his wife Sarah died. And it became the family plot, if you will. Abraham's buried there, Sarah's buried there, and then Isaac and Rebekah, and Leah was buried there, and so on. And now Jacob says, I want to be buried up there. Why was that? It wasn't superstition, may I say that immediately. But what it was is this. He anticipated going to heaven. And he's going to heaven to worship God, and he's going to be there rejoicing with all those who have gone before, his parents and his grandparents and his wife Leah and so on. And he wants, therefore, to identify them or identify with them as he's buried. It was a sign or a token. I'm going to be buried with the saints because I'm going to the saints to join with them in glory and to rejoice around the throne. And you know what the lesson is, folks? Heaven's communion is but the continuation of what we've had on earth. Heaven's fellowship or communion with God is the continuation of what begun on earth and existed on earth for whatever number of years we're saved. That's why we should treat worship so sacredly. That's why we should treat the house of God with reverence and the gathering of the saints. That's why the contemporary modern kind of worship is a travesty of what heaven's worship will be. I'll tell you this. There's no contemporary music in heaven. There's no jingle jangle in heaven. It's reverence of a perfect kind. Now, I know we can't attain that on earth, but we should certainly strive for it and guard it. Because the world wants to come in and make worship irreverent and take away from the sacredness of it. When I use the word sacred, I'm not using a pietistic word or a word that belongs to even a false religion. I know that there are religions that use the word sacred and it's all just a mix-mash of stuff, but I use it in the right sense. It refers to holiness. In its etymology, that word sacred. And heaven's worship is marked by holiness, by reverence, and by the fear of God, and by a perfect love for God. And all in all, on and on we could go. And so that means that since heaven's worship is a continuation of what our worship is on earth, or how we have begun to worship God on earth, then let our worship on earth be heavenly as much as possible. Let it be marked by heavenliness as much as we possibly can attain. And so here's communion in this view that we have of Jacob. So they have calmness before God, and they have communion with God as they face death, and then they have confidence in God. Look at verse 22 now of Hebrews 11, dealing with Joseph. It says, by faith Joseph, when he died, again I say, when he was dying and so on, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. Now here is what I mean by confidence in his God as he came to die. He gave a commandment concerning his bones, that they would be taken up at the Exodus and not left in Egypt. So they were kept in a coffin. You read Genesis 50 sometime, toward the end of the chapter, verse 25, and there you will read that Jacob's bones were put into, well, his body was put into a coffin, and somehow or other that coffin was preserved. And Jacob's bones were kept for 400 years or thereabouts. And then you'll read in Exodus 13, verse 19, when they were leaving Israel, or leaving Egypt at the Exodus, they took Joseph's bones with them. And then you will find in Joshua 24, verse 32, that they brought his bones up to Canaan when they entered into the promised land. So it wasn't only the tabernacle they carried through the wilderness. It was Joseph's bones. Now why such a focus? Remember this, Joseph doesn't say this out of selfishness, out of any feeling of importance. There's a spiritual lesson in all this, that his bones were in view and in focus, and all these details you will find in those references that I have given you. Why all this? Well, Canaan was a symbol of the eternal inheritance of the saints. That's the answer. Canaan was a symbol of the eternal inheritance of the saints. God's people have an inheritance. That inheritance, when will they get it? When will they receive their inheritance? Yes, to some degree, when the believer dies and the soul goes to be with the Lord, they enter into the state of bliss. But the inheritance of the saints is not attained until the resurrection, until the coming of the Lord. It's only then, you see, as I've often shown you, that the bodies of the saints will be raised up. Now, when Joseph died, his soul was with the Lord, and his bones are kept and preserved and brought up to Canaan, because Joseph knows one day I will rise again, and I want to rise with the rest of the saints, but I want to rise in Canaan, because Canaan is the symbol of the eternal inheritance of the Lord's people. I showed you a verse a couple of weeks ago, Romans 4:13. Let me read it to you. It says this: the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The promise that he should be heir of the world. What does that mean? It's the very same thing as the statement in Psalm 37, the meek shall inherit the earth. The earth, along with the heavens, will be the habitation of the saints throughout eternity. And so I want to make this clear. I don't want to offend anybody at all, but Abraham's focus was not on those square miles in the Middle East. Abraham's focus was on what those square miles represented. That is the eternal inheritance of the Lord's people. And so Joseph says, take my bones up and bury them in Canaan. Because, in a sense, the desire to be buried in Canaan was a pledge to his descendants and to all the saints indeed, that one day all of God's people will rise to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. Now that's what 2 Peter tells us. 2 Peter 3:13 says, we look for new heavens and a new earth. That's our focus. That's our great goal. And let us keep that in mind. And that's what I mean by confidence here in death. As Joseph comes to die, he knows beyond all doubt, without any shadow of doubt, one day I will inherit the inheritance that God is providing for his people. Therefore, bury me. Bury my bones in Canaan. And so, here's how these men face death. Calmness, this communion with God, this confidence in their souls. Not based on human resolve or any natural powers that they had, but based upon the gospel and upon the promises and upon the work of the Messiah. And what a lesson they teach us. And may we take it to heart today, and may we focus on it, and may God's word be a blessing to us and a help to us as we seek to serve the Lord and follow him. Let's just bow in prayer as we close. Father in heaven, we come to thee and we rejoice today that there is a way into thy presence through the Savior by his merit. And we thank thee for what we have seen of men of God of long ago who had all of these features as they faced death, as they dealt with death. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt use thy word to strengthen the souls of the saints here today and those who join with us through the webcast. May their minds be refreshed, may their hearts be encouraged, and may we have that same view of death as they had. May we realize that Christ has taken the sting away and that death is conquered and that in him we conquer. So hear as we pray. Abide with us now as we go forth into the time of prayer and then into the morning worship, and bless as we ask in Jesus' name and for his glory.